And shall we turn again this evening to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 24 and beginning to read that portion from verse 13 to verse 32. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and reading from verse 13 to verse 32. And behold, two of the disciples went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they were communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Amen. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to the beginning of Luke's account of that period of time that our Lord Jesus Christ spent on this earth of ours between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension from the Mount of Olives and back into the immediate presence of his God in heaven above. It's the death and the burial and that resurrection of the Lord, of course, that we've been looking at over this past number of weeks in our sermons. And in those first 12 verses of Luke chapter 24, we have Luke's account and Luke's record of the events that surrounded the rising again of the Saviour. Now, it's surely true to say that whatever else the fact of that empty grave and that empty tomb conveyed to those early disciples of the Lord, the one thing that it certainly did was this: it certainly filled them with amazement and all kinds of perplexity and wonderment and astonishment to their souls. You remember verse 12? Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Peter, of course, wasn't the only one that was full of wonderment and full of astonishment and full of amazement. And it's probably true to say that that was the general pattern of reaction in all of those early disciples at that time. And now with these two that Luke speaks about, that the Lord meets as they walk on the road to Emmaus, you have exactly that kind of attitude within their hearts and within their minds. They're totally perplexed, they're frustrated, they're full of amazement, they're full of doubts, indeed they're full of unbelief. And now Luke begins to tell us in these verses about those two men indeed, but also he's telling us about that strange period of time when our Savior remained on this earth, although he had accomplished the work of redemption, had died on the cross, had risen from the grave. Still withal, he remained on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights and among his disciples during that period of time. Let me just begin this evening by setting that whole period of time then in its whole general setting for our hearts and our minds in the Word of God. And it's a really an outstanding period when you come to think of it. The Savior has come to this earth. He has lived here for something like over 30 years. For this last 3 years, he has conducted his public ministry. He has then gone to the cross. He has suffered and died. He has finished the work of redemption. There's no doubt about that. He has gone into the grave. The Father has risen him from the grave again. And yet, my friends, for all that, the Lord chooses, don't you see, to remain in this world, in this sin-cursed world, as you might well call it. He has chosen to remain here yet for another 40 days and another 40 nights. He has done everything, completed everything, accomplished everything. And yet for 40 more days and nights, he will be with his disciples and he will care for them and teach them and exhort them and instruct them and do all kinds of things for them during that period of time. Luke, as you know, is also the man who wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And he tells us about that time right in the introduction of the Acts of the Apostles. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, that's the gospel. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. During that time, the Lord came and went. He was out of the body in that sense, of course. But he came and he went as he pleased and as he listed. And he appeared with the disciples, here with some, here with another. And as he did all of these things, he was teaching them, he was instructing them, he was telling them things concerning himself and concerning the kingdom that was to come. You see what Luke says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. It must have been a tremendous thing. Many of these disciples had seen the Lord taken away into prison. They had seen him condemned. They had seen him led away to the hill called Calvary. Some of them had seen him crucified. Some of them had led him, wrapping him in fine linen, had led him in that grave. And all of these men, you see, in fact, had surely believed that this was the end of all things. And then suddenly, he began to show himself alive amongst them by many infallible proofs. No wonder the young church preached so fervently the resurrection or the resurrected Christ. And they went everywhere preaching the fact that Christ was alive forevermore because he had shown himself to them alive after his passion. Luke says it was by many infallible proofs. If any of the writers of the gospel under the Holy Spirit of God had made that remark, it would have been a vital remark, but much more so when Luke does it. Because when Luke makes that remark, he's falling back, in fact, to his old medical school days. Luke was a doctor, as you know, the beloved physician, Paul calls him. And that word that he uses there to describe those living appearances of the Savior, it's the kind of word that a doctor in those days would have used when he would have conducted a diagnosis. And the diagnosis was indisputable and beyond any question or beyond any doubt. And says this man Luke, this doctor Luke, in fact, He says it was by many infallible proofs that Christ showed himself alive to his disciples after his passion. And he appeared to one and he appeared to another during all of those days, and building up all of those infallible proofs and stamping for all generations to come the fact that Christ had risen indeed and had continued with them for that period of time. You know some of those incidents. That one that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when the Lord had already, earlier that very day that he meets the two on the road to Emmaus, when he had appeared to Mary Magdalene, when she didn't know him, and then when he spoke to her, "Mary," he said, and immediately she knew him in the upper room. He's soon going to stand, he's going to show them his hands and his feet, he's going to come in through those closed doors, suddenly appearing in their midst. You remember how he appeared by the seashore when they had gone fishing, and how he tells them to come and to eat, that he had prepared the breakfast for them on that fire of coals by the shore of Galilee, by which he interrogated dear old Simon Peter once and twice and three times over, "Simon Barjonas, lovest thou me more than these?" All of these things, my friend, took place during this 40-day period when Christ was there. And of course, as that fire of cloud and smoke had guided the Israelites through that 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the Savior had come to be the guide of all them that believed during that period of time until they would be taken into heaven itself. For 40 days, says Luke, he showed himself among them by many infallible proofs, here, there, the next place, they say, suddenly coming into their presence, speaking about those things concerning the kingdom of God, and leaving on record for us some of the most precious of the Lord's ministry to the souls of his people and for the good of any. Well then, what about this incident tonight? As I say, the beginning of Luke's account of that 40-day period when the Lord was in the earth. There are really two broad divisions in the part of the incident that we're going to look at this evening. First of all, you have the journey, of course, and the joining up with the Savior of those two men on their journey. And then very simply, you have the question that the Lord puts to them and the answer that he receives from them as they walk along that road from Jerusalem and back to the village of Emmaus. Now let's read in verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" These two disciples have obviously come up to Jerusalem. They've come there from their homes in the village of Emmaus. But now that all things have really, in their estimation, fallen asunder in that city of Jerusalem, now they're going back to the village again. They have come to listen to the one in whom all their trust had been. And now when all that trust seems to have been betrayed in their estimation of things, now they're going back to Emmaus again. "Let's forget the whole thing," they're probably saying to themselves. "Let's go back and take up our occupation and just pretend that nothing ever really happened." Of course, as they walk along the road, Luke tells us there, the whole topic of their conversation was just that thing. What had taken place in Jerusalem over those days? And as they were right in the midst of all their perplexity that was caused by their reasoning, by their failure to understand what had happened, then says Luke, our Lord Jesus Christ himself drew near and went with them. That is, he joined up with them as they walked along that road, and he began to walk alongside of them. Of course, they didn't know that it was the Lord, for we're told in those verses their eyes were holden, it says, that they should not know him. There was some kind of a veil over their eyes, some kind of a shade. And they didn't know that it was the Lord. And so the Lord speaks to them and asks them the reason for their sadness and their perplexity. "Why are you sad? Where's your countenance fallen? That kind of word the Lord puts to them. And after they have answered the Lord, now they answer the Lord in no uncertain, caustic manner. And after they have answered the Lord in that fashion, then our Lord turns and makes that famous utterance to them, O fools, he says, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And after he has expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, then he is revealed to them in one of their homes in that village of Emmaus, as he sits at their supper, as he breaks bread before them, as he's known to them in the breaking of bread. And as suddenly as he has appeared alongside them on the road to Emmaus, just as suddenly he vanishes out of their sight, and they turn to one another. Did not our heart burn within us, they say, as he talked with us by the way, and as he opened to us the scriptures? Tremendous piece of scripture, my friends. Tremendous incident in the Word of God, especially when you consider that it involves the now crucified, resurrected, risen Savior who is still in this world and choosing to remain in this world. And there are so many questions, is it not the case, that come springing out of those verses? Now, maybe one question is this. What does it mean when it says that their eyes were holden, that they should not know him? Does it mean that God had blinded their eyes? Does it mean that God himself had come and shaded their eyes in such a fashion that they weren't able to know Christ? And in fact, that they weren't even meant to know Christ at that particular time in their journey? Does it mean that they themselves had blinded their eyes? In that sense that through their perplexity and their frustration and their doubts and their unbelief, they themselves had thrown such a cloud around themselves that they could see nothing, not even Christ himself, when he was close by to them. They had disabled themselves, in fact, from seeing the Lord in the midst of all their gloom that they had thrown themselves into on account of their doubt and on account of their unbelief. Does it mean that Christ himself had deliberately taken on some kind of an appearance to withhold the knowledge of himself from them until it came that time when he was known to them in the breaking of bread? And in fact, all of those things might be true, or any of those things might be true, or in fact, probably a combination of all of those things wouldn't be the untrue case in the whole matter. Listen to this reference that Mark gives us about the incident. Now, Mark doesn't record the incident, of course, but he does refer to it. And he refers to it in a very telling, a very interesting way. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. After he had appeared unto Mary Magdalene," says Mark, "then he says he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." What does it mean when it says he appeared in another form? How did he appear to Mary Magdalene? You remember what we read about Mary. When she turns and she sees Christ nearby, and she says to him, "If thou know where thou hast led him, then show him to me." Supposing him to be the gardener, it says. Why did she suppose him to be the gardener? Certainly she was perplexed, and she was in doubt, and she was frustrated, and there was that measure of unbelief in her. And after all, she was in a garden. Who more expected would she have to see than a gardener? But was that really the whole story, perhaps, my friends? Had the form that he had taken on, in which he had appeared on to Mary Magdalene that Mark tells us about there, was it the form of a gardener? You remember when he appeared by that shoreline there, when they were out fishing just off the shore in the Sea of Galilee, in the Lake of Gennesaret, as it's called. And you remember they look, and at first they didn't know that it was the Lord walking along the shoreline. Why was that? Was it because in that place where they were fishing, by that fishing spot, he had taken on the form of a fisherman. And now here, my friends, with these two men traveling on the road to Emmaus, is the reason why their eyes are holden and they can't see him for who he really is, is it perhaps because he has taken on the form of a traveler? Is that the other form in which he appeared unto two of them as they journeyed and went into the country? The things that we have to know and the things that we are yet to learn concerning the dealings of our Lord Jesus Christ with men. But as I say, that might have been the case. But this also, my friend, their unbelief and their unfaithfulness, and now unable, you see, really to pierce through the gloom and to see Christ Jesus himself as he is drawn near and walks with them and indeed begins to speak to them. And isn't that typical of us all at times? Here's the Son of Righteousness risen with healing in his wings. But you see, they're in such pitch black darkness of heart and mind that they fail to see him. They've dismissed what the woman said about the empty tomb as idle tales, you remember. And they're so bogged down in the mire of their own belief and their own perplexity that they can't even see the one who has come beside them and is walking beside them. As I say, like us all at times, it doesn't matter how many cartloads of promises you remember that are poured into the slough of despond, that patch of ground, as the old tinker said, is none the better for it. And so, my friends, they go along, and all of those things, or any of those things, God has blinded their eyes. Christ has appeared to them in another form. They blinded their own eyes through their unbelief and through their doubts and through their frustrations and all of these things, or any of these things together. But their eyes are holden that they cannot know him. Now, in a sense, it doesn't really matter what the cause of their blindness or their nearsightedness is at this time. The purpose of it is the all-important thing. Because don't you see, the purpose of it is all within the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether the nearsightedness is of their own making or from God himself who has blown a cloud over them at that time, doesn't matter. But the whole thing, my friends, is that as they are in that state, when this stranger to them asks them that question, eventually they're going to unburden and unbosom the whole of their hearts, all their frustrations, all their perplexities, all of their unbelief. And it's one of those cases, you see, where man's extremity becomes Christ's opportunity. And as they open up in all their doubts and unbelief and perplexity and everything else, then Christ takes and answers them in accordance with the scriptures concerning himself. And doing that leaves on record for all generations of the Lord's people to come one of the most precious statements of the Word of God that we could possibly have. Don't you see that? They don't know that it's Christ. Had they known it was a Christ, then they probably wouldn't have spoken the way that they did. But because they thought it was a total stranger, then they just poured out their hearts, poured them out. And Christ comes right in on the back of that, my friends. And Christ then answers them in the way that they should have been answered. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And then he goes away back to Moses and brings them right up through the scriptures and expounds to them in all the word of God the things concerning himself, his sufferings and his glory that should follow. And he leaves on record, my friends, the whole key to understanding the whole of the scriptures of God. And that key is delivered unto us, don't you see, on account of the fact that those two men's eyes were holden, that they did not know him, that they spoke to him in the manner that they did, and that Christ answered them in the way that he answered. And so they make their journey. And as they make their journey, then Christ joins up with them in their journey. Now, what about the question then that our Lord asked them, and then the answer that he receives? And first of all, we might say this, that what we have is a question and a response in the first place, because it's not really an answer that they give the Lord to begin with, as far as the Lord's question is really concerned. It says that they answered him indeed, but they didn't really answer the thing that the Lord had asked of them. Now look at verse 13 again. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And as you can see, my friends, although it's an answer in a sense, they don't really answer what the Lord has said to them. And in fact, what they do say, at least what Cleopas says for both of them, is full of scathing and full of rebuke and full of unfriendliness and full of impatience to the last degree. When he says, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Nobody's saying. He's not saying, Art thou only a stranger to Jerusalem? He's not just saying, Are you only a visitor in the town? Have you only arrived there? And so you don't know what happened. No, no. He says, Aren't thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And if we wanted a counterpart today, it would be something like this. The way we turn to some people sometime, in fact, and we might say to them, You live in a world of your own. You're out of reality. And here's this man, don't you see, from Jerusalem, living in Jerusalem. But living in Jerusalem in such a way that he's a stranger to reality and he doesn't know anything that has taken place even within Jerusalem during those days. And they're full of unfriendliness and full of impatience. Do you live in a world of your own? Where do you come from, they're saying? Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and knowest not these things that are come to pass there in these days? And as far as dear old Cleopas was concerned, of course, I'm sure it was unthinkable to him anyway to imagine that anyone could have been anywhere near Jerusalem, and certainly in Jerusalem during those days, and wouldn't have known about those things that had come to pass in those days. But it's good, my friends, in fact, that we have them responding to our Lord Jesus Christ in such a way, because then we have an exhibition of the Lord's grace heaped upon grace, as you see how he persists with his question until he gets an answer from them. And he said unto them in verse 19, What things? What things? And the Lord persists, my friends, and he comes back at them. He has asked them what you might say is a civil question. He has received a very uncivil answer. But the Lord persists, and he asks them what things, and falls into step with them once more in that road to Emmaus to await their reply. Now you get the reply, and you get their answer then in verse 17. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and how crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. And to come to the point, you see the cause of their frustration and their perplexity and everything else, my friends, and all their dashed hopes. Very simply summed up in this, they at this point had totally insufficient and incomplete views of our Lord Jesus Christ, of Christ's person, of Christ's work, of Christ's word. Remember, it's not yet Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is yet to fall and guide them into all the truth. And yet for all that the Lord had told them over those days, what you have in these people, my friends, cause of all their perplexity and everything else, is that insufficiency with regards to Christ in his person and in his work and in his ever-abiding word. Look at that verse 19 again. And he said unto them what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Who was Christ in his person? Oh, they say he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. He was a prophet, they say, and he was a mighty prophet. But he was a prophet. And they never say that he was any more than a prophet at this time, my friend. And indeed, Christ was a prophet and the prophet that God had promised to send through Moses away many, many hundreds of years before. But at this point, they were able to see him in his person as nothing more than a prophet. You note what they don't say he was. They don't say he was the Christ. They don't say he was the Messiah. And the reason that they don't say he was the Messiah or the Christ or only a prophet, my friends, is contained in the next statement that they make to the Savior in verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. We can't say he was the Christ. We can't say he was the Messiah. Why? Because he died. Because he was crucified. And the Messiah that they were expecting to come was one that was never to die, or certainly never to be crucified. And in all the popular theology that had cluttered round their hearts and clogged their hearts, they had now discounted Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God and only some kind of a prophet because he had died and had been nailed to a cross. You remember what the Lord says when he speaks about the cross and the whole purpose of his coming into this world of ours? He says, now is the crisis of this world, and now shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die, the death of the cross. The people answered, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross? Who's the Son of Man? And they couldn't believe, my friends, that the Messiah that they were looking for, that the Christ, was one who was going to be crucified. But crucified he was going to be. And of course, when the Spirit of God breaks in upon them and they understand that scripture, that's why Christ says, O fools and slow of heart, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then entered into his glory? And he's taking them away back, as we'll see, my friends, way back to the very proto-evangel itself, away back there in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord said that the one who was to come would bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Suffering and glory. And the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. But as yet, their twisted up Judaistic theology didn't see a suffering Messiah, didn't see a suffering Christ. And because Jesus of Nazareth had suffered and had been crucified, they had come to the conclusion in their mind that he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Messiah. What was he? He was a prophet. Mighty in word and deed, indeed he was. But he was only a prophet and no Christ, because they nailed him to the cross and they crucified him. No understanding, my friends, at this point, of the person of Christ the Lord. The same with regards to his work, and what they expected him to do and expected him to accomplish there in verse 21. But we trusted, it says, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. What was he to do when he would come? Well, he would redeem Israel. But you see, again, they didn't have a right conception either of redemption or Israel. And what they thought Messiah was coming to do was to redeem an earthly people from their earthly bondage, from their earthly rulers, that Roman nation at this particular time under whom the nation of Israel was held and under whose heel they were. And he hadn't done that, you see. We've got no hope, they say. Our hopes are dashed. We've got nothing left. We trusted in him that he would redeem Israel. But he hasn't redeemed Israel. He's been crucified on a cross and he has died. We'll never get to grips with the work of Christ, my friends, until we get to grips with the work that Christ had really come to do and the redemption that Christ had come to accomplish by his death on the cross. And of course, you might say, lying at the basis of the whole thing in a sense, they had insufficient views of the word of Christ anyway in the first place. And you see then what they go on there and say in that verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. You see, in some way, there was some vague recollection in their hearts and in their minds that Christ had spoken about the third day in some way. What had he said about the third day? They couldn't remember what he had said. The angels have reminded the woman what he said. And on the third day, he shall rise again, just as he said to you while you were yet in Galilee. But they've only got some kind of a vague recollection of that third day. And anyway, they say, besides all this, anyway, it is the third day and nothing's happened. Nothing has taken place. What about the empty tomb, you say? Well, what indeed, my friends? And you see how full of skepticism they are about that empty tomb. Verse 22, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. You see what they say about the story of the empty tomb. First of all, it was the woman that found it anyway. It was only idle tale, surely, if the woman had found it. And they say they made us astonished, because they said that they had a vision of angels. Now, note that. They don't actually say that they saw angels. They had a vision of angels. They said that they saw angels. And surely if angels were going to appear, angels wouldn't appear to women, but to apostles. And when the apostles went, you remember Peter and John? Probably the others. They saw the tomb empty, right enough. But him they saw not. End of story. You see. And because they had seen not the Christ, then the empty tomb meant nothing. And the empty tomb meant nothing, my friends. Now, this is a very telling point. The empty tomb meant nothing because they had not been able to interpret the empty tomb in the light of Christ's word. That's a very telling point. And you see, part of our trouble today is that we interpret events, either for the good or for the ill, apparently, or either for good or bad or whatever. We're inclined to interpret events in isolation to God's word. And we will only rightly ever interpret any event in accordance with God's word. And even the empty tomb of the resurrection meant nothing to those disciples because they had forgotten the word that he said that he would rise again the third day. And without that word in their hearts, they had no clear vision of what they saw before their eyes. And that's a principle that we must never lose sight of. But so they come, my friends, and they've misinterpreted his person, misinterpreted his work, misinterpreted his word itself. And as old Matthew Henry paraphrases their thoughts and their words at that time, our hopes were all nailed to the cross and buried in the tomb. And that's the end of it. And the end of the matter. Well, as we know, there's more to come, of course. And the Lord will open up their understanding so that they'll understand the scriptures. Not some war horse Messiah, but the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. And then when he's known to them in the breaking of bread of all things, my friends, that very thing which in another sense epitomizes that suffering of Christ, their eyes are opened and they know him. And their hearts, they say, yes, they burnt within us as he expounded unto us the things concerning himself. But what of us, my friends? And surely there are applications for our souls also in those events that took place at that time. Even that simple journey. And even that joining up of the Saviour with those men at that time. And as I say, one outstanding thing, that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in coming to them in the first place, but then in continuing with them, my friend, when he has asked them that question, when he has been rebuffed, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and knowest not these things? And yet the Lord comes back, my friends, persisting, don't you see, wanting to draw out of them what's in their hearts and in their minds so that he might instruct them and teach them and point them aright to the truth, to the good of their hearts and to their souls for all eternity. And never forget this, my friend, if you're unconverted, you never forget that it's a tremendous feature of the grace of God in the gospel to question us concerning those things on which we have pinned our hope, or those things indeed which are causing us every perplexity and frustration and everything else in our life. Right from the beginning, God has come in his grace and has questioned man, so that he might answer man when man gives his answer to God's question. You remember the fall. And right after man has fallen and rebelled and gone and hidden himself away there in the trees of the garden, the very first word of God following the fall of man is, Adam, where art thou? Where art thou, Adam? Come, you see, the Lord saying, Adam, come out from your hiding. And the very essence of the gospel already, my friends, you might say minutes after the fall, the very essence of the gospel already revealed there in Genesis chapter 3, that God would come in Christ to seek and to save that which was lost. Where art thou, Adam? And then when he brings him out of his hiding, again he interrogates him. What is this that thou hast done? Come on, Adam. Tell me what it is. You remember that incident of Cain and Abel and those two brothers? And you remember how Cain brought the offering of his own hand because he was going to work his own righteousness before God? And Abel brought that blood sacrifice and was accepted with his offering before God. And Cain rose up and slew Abel, and his countenance was fallen, and he was full of wrath when God passed his sentence upon him. You remember what God said? He said, Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest good, thou shalt be accepted. And if thou doest not good, sin lieth at thy door. Why? What? How? Where? The Bible, my friends, is absolutely full of questions that the Lord comes and speaks. Not such questions as we speak one to another, but questions that the Lord speaks into our souls in order to open up our hearts and our souls and our minds, because always overlaying all of God that God says is that tremendous word, to come and reason together, says the Lord. Where art thou? What hast thou done? Why is thy countenance fallen? Why won't you have the gospel? Why will you die? And all the questions that come pouring out of the Word of God, my friends, in order that we might open up our hearts to God, and then God will surely correct our hearts and correct our minds and lead us in the way of truth everlasting. And don't you see, of course, that unless our hope lies in Christ, then indeed it's a forlorn hope that we have. One of the great things that man does is he lays faulty foundations, faulty notions, faulty beliefs, faulty expectations, faulty hopes. But indeed, as the old hymn says, our hope must be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And Christ, my friends, has come to redeem. Those men had got it all mixed up in their minds. But he had come to redeem, as that old redemption had been from Egypt in the first place. A picture of the redemption that Christ had come to wrought, as it was by blood then the redemption that he had come to accomplish was by blood. The Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And he has come to redeem by his blood, and he has come to redeem all them that believe from hell forever and ever. And surely it's all summed up, my friends, what Christ has now done and what Christ has now accomplished in that wee word that Luke by the Holy Spirit of God tucks in there. And as they walked together and talked of all these things which had happened, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Surely that's a picture of the fruit of what Christ has done on the cross in bringing redemption and in shedding his blood to bring it. He has reconciled us to God. He has drawn near to us in order that we might draw near to God. And he drew near on that very day of his resurrection to those that walked on the road to Emmaus. Drew near to them to bring them nearer and nearer to God and an understanding of those things that belonged to their eternal peace. And there's no other way, my friends, to come to God but by Jesus Christ the Lord. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ brings us there. Christ reconciles us to God. Christ brings us near to the Father. Our sin and the devil and our own selves take us away. And Christ comes to draw us back and to draw us nigh into the presence of God at this time and then forever and evermore. And so for 40 days and 40 nights, he was to remain in this earth, in grace, in love, in mercy, in all of these things, to teach, to show, to display, to do all of these things, to leave them on record, so that we might be in no mistake of all that he has done, the Father's will, the Father's decree, that he would reconcile a people to himself, to be near to him, nigh with him forever, through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And to that end, then, Jesus himself, in the fullest sense, was to draw near to his people, and to go with them, and then be with them forevermore. May we know the presence of Christ, my friends, and that very thing that we mentioned this morning, that communion with God through the presence of Christ in our life.